So this Advent series, we're doing a sermon series. This Advent season, sorry, we're doing a sermon series called A Star Worth Following. So in the lead up to Christmas, we've been looking at some of the stars of the Bible and unpacking what it was about their lives that drew people to want to follow them. And then next week at Christmas, we're going to conclude by looking at the star and the Messiah under the star, seeing why Jesus really is the answer that every heart in the world needs to experience. Now, we began this Advent series looking at King David. Now, David is often summarized as a man after God's own heart. From his very early days until he breathed his last, David sought the Lord with an amazing passion and devotion. We saw this in the David and Goliath account, a young shepherd boy versus a giant, mighty, well-trained warrior. If the TAB existed back then the odds would definitely have been in the favor of Goliath. Yet David stepped into this almost impossible situation, trusting that the Lord would deliver him the victory. David's eyes were often fixed on the Lord, which is why I believe an entire nation gathered around him and followed his example. Last week, Bex mentioned something quite interesting. Bex mentioned how the Bible often gives us not only the success stories, but also the stories of when the heroes of faith failed. It's one of the reasons that I believe the Bible is God-breathed, because in my humanness, if I was trying to write a convincing religious book, I'd probably leave the failings out. But time and time again, we can see that the heroes of faith are human and they make mistakes. And King David is no different. Most of us know the story of when David saw a woman, and although she was married, David's temptation got in the way, and he decided that he must have her for himself. This woman fell pregnant from David. David tried to cover it up, and when his brilliant cover-up failed, David sent the woman's husband into the front lines of battle so that he would be killed. We need to pause and let this sink into our minds. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. And this shows us that although David often showed amazing heroic faith, David also had weaknesses. Last week, Beck shared with us the life of Elijah. Elijah lived in a time when Israel had become adulterous. The word adulterous is a word that is often used in the Old Testament to signify that Israel was cheating on God because they were worshiping false gods and idols. And Elijah was one of the last prophets left who God tasked with the all-important job of getting the entire nation back to Yahweh. And Elijah did some pretty cool stuff. I mean, Elijah prayed for a drought. And according to the book of James, after Elijah prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah went up Mount Carmel and challenged the prophets of Baal to cool down fire from their false gods. And after they failed miserably, Elijah prayed to the one true God, and boy, did fire come down from the heavens. Elijah told the woman and her son that their flour and oil would not run out, and so they continued to make bread and flour, and the oil and flour, it never ran dry. Elijah, by the power of God, raised a young boy who had died back to life. And Elijah, in an account that people often forget, even parted a river, just like Moses. Elijah was a hero of faith. And yet, as Bex mentioned last week, Elijah also had moments of weakness. At one point, Elijah got so scared that he ran away and hid and just wanted to disappear. Elijah showed amazing heroic faith. Yet Elijah also had weaknesses. I want you to remember these weaknesses. Today we're moving into the New Testament to a person who, next to Jesus, is my absolute favorite character in the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul actually began his life under a different name. For the first part of his life, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was trained as a Pharisee, which was a Jewish religious leader. And Saul's mission, I kid you not, was to stamp out the early Christian church. Essentially, Saul was traveling around Israel trying to get followers of Jesus either put in jail or stoned to death. Saul is on his way to Damascus with a letter from the high priest to arrest any followers of Jesus he might find when a bright light struck Saul blind and a voice called out to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It was the voice of Jesus. And Jesus led Saul to Damascus to a man named Ananias who laid hands on Saul, and Saul's sight was restored. Immediately, Saul was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after a few years of learning and training, Saul became a missionary traveling around the ancient world planting churches in the name of Jesus Christ. It's during his missionary journey that Saul started going by the name of Paul. Now, at this point, I want to be clear. A lot of people don't know this. Both Saul and Paul were actually his names. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for Jews to have two names, a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. Now, for whatever reason, he seemed to favor the name Paul because this is how he addresses all the letters we find of his in the New Testament. Now, what would often happen is that Paul would plant a church in a city, then he'd move on to a different city to plant a new church. But sometimes Paul would get word that the churches he'd planted were starting to struggle and go a bit wayward. So Paul would write letters to them to try and encourage them and bring them back on track. And this is what happened with the city of Corinth. Paul planted the church in Corinth and then heard things were not going well. So Paul wrote them a letter known as 1 Corinthians. Yet, you might not know this, this first letter was widely rejected by the church in Corinth. They didn't like what Paul was saying. You see, what happened in Corinth is that after Paul left, they became ashamed of Paul. And so they started rejecting Paul as leader. Now, why did they become ashamed of Paul? Well, Paul was poor. Paul often did manual labor to survive. Paul was often being persecuted and was suffering. Paul was homeless, and Paul didn't appear to be an impressive public speaker. After Paul left Corinth, a bunch of other teachers came in and started teaching them, and these teachers were super spiritual. They were amazing public speakers. They were rich. They were not suffering. And thus the church in Corinth concluded that these teachers must be blessed by God and can be trusted, yet poor, suffering Paul must not be blessed by God, and so they need to reject him as their leader. Now, after the rejection of the first letter, Paul actually visited Corinth, and he actually concludes that this visit was nothing but painful. So Paul writes another letter, and this letter is actually not recorded in the New Testament. We just get allusions to it from 2 Corinthians. And this letter gets their attention and causes a bit of pain and sorrow. So Paul writes another letter to try and assure them of his love and commitment, but also challenging those who were still discrediting him. And this third letter is the one that we know as 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear that the church in Corinth is still struggling with these leaders who come across flashy, super spiritual, wealthy, charismatic, just your superstar type leaders. Paul actually calls them, he coins this term, the super apostles. Essentially, these leaders were all about creating these super spiritual experiences full of hype and flashing lights and smoke machines. Now, this is important to know. Paul is not opposed to a good spiritual experience. Yet he does want to caution what is happening because for Paul, the foundation of your faith cannot be built upon experiences. If it is, then you run the risk of toppling over. No, your faith needs to be built upon a foundation that will stand strong for all of eternity. So Paul provides the church in Corinth with the solid foundation that he wants their faith to be built upon. And if you have your Bibles with you, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, Paul says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than what is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is essentially saying to the church in Corinth, don't get distracted by these charismatic, super spiritual, flashy, well-polished leaders and discredit me because I'm poor, suffering, persecuted, have some ailment, and can't speak well in public. No, it's actually my weaknesses that show that I'm the real deal, because when I am weak, Christ's power is unleashed, and then I am strong. I believe the church in the West can fall into the same trap as the church in Corinth. We get so distracted trying to create these super spiritual, well-polished encounters that we miss the point. That the Christmas message shows us that God came into the ordinary in humility, in weakness, as a helpless baby boy. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I believe the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we have a rock-solid foundation. And the first point for us this morning is we need to be careful about what we consider important. In the previous chapter, Paul was challenging the church in Corinth about their boasting and what they were considering important. Paul essentially highlights his CV, which is actually, from a Jewish point of view, pretty impressive. But Paul's point is that he's not going to boast about those kinds of things because that is not what is important. What is important are his weaknesses. And then Paul concludes chapter 11 listing all the different ways he has been persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul launches into chapter 12 where he addresses his next point of concern, which is the boasting of spiritual experiences. Paul does the classic preaching trick, where in the first five verses, he launches into an example of a mate who was caught up in this amazing spiritual revelation where he was taken to the third heaven. Yet when you get down to verse 7, you begin to realize that Paul's mate is actually just Paul himself, and he's simply trying to avoid drawing attention to what he himself has experienced. Because Paul's point is that there's nothing wrong with the super spiritual as long as it doesn't detract from the foundation of God stepping into the ordinary. Emmanuel, God with us and Christ crucified. When we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we can see that Paul was skilled in the spiritual. Paul spoke in tongues, Paul prophesied, and Paul was taken to the third heaven, which is just the highest heaven where the presence of God resides. But as Paul says in verses 6-7, he doesn't want to boast in these things because he doesn't want people to think of him more highly than what he is. No, Paul will boast about his weaknesses. Because when you boast about your weaknesses, then the foundation becomes the power of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two cautions we need to be aware of when we boast about spiritual experiences. First, you can fall into the trap of trying to create better and better experiences. It's almost like a drug addict trying to recreate the first high. Often people can have this amazing spiritual experience, and it's so amazing that they want to have an even better spiritual experience. So they try to better each experience until a very dangerous thing that can happen. And unfortunately, this has happened in churches today. And that is, churches start faking to try and replicate the spiritual experiences. We don't need to fake God. Paul's point, your foundation cannot be experiences. Yes, God is a God of the spiritual, don't mishear me. But God is also a God of the ordinary. God is Emmanuel, God with us. And God stepped into the ordinary to show us that he is at work in our weaknesses, in our suffering, in our pain, in our rejection, in our illness, and even in our death. Our foundation needs to be Emmanuel. The second caution we need to be aware of in regarding to boasting about the spiritual is that when you boast about the spiritual, you can lead people who don't have the same spiritual experiences to feel like they're lesser disciples of Christ. I've had to work with so many people who have felt like walking away from Jesus because someone said they lacked faith or trust because they weren't practicing certain spiritual gifts. I've had people come to me questioning their faith because when they compare themselves to that spiritual person over there, they feel like their own faith is so ordinary and boring. That is exactly what was happening in the church of Corinth. And Paul is challenging this type of thinking, saying, if we're going to boast, then let's boast about our weaknesses, because that will lead each and every person to the God of the ordinary, Emmanuel, God with us. Our foundation and our boasting needs to be in Jesus Christ, the weak, helpless, vulnerable baby in a manger. We need to remember that there is nothing wrong with having a big spiritual experience. But the spiritual experience should not be our foundation. The spiritual experience should not be what we're chasing with our lives. No, we need to be learning to rest in our weaknesses, because our weaknesses will lead us to our Savior. And it is our Savior that has the power to change our lives forever. Next point, Paul's prayer was answered. In verses 7 to 9, Paul mentions how God provided a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. Now, when I study, I read multiple scholars, and often you always have one or two people that like to think a bit different to everyone else. It's what keeps us excited. Therefore, I don't think I've ever had a situation where every scholar agrees about a single point. When I studied the different scholarship on the thorn in the flesh, it was the first time that every single person could agree on something. Yeah? What did they agree about? Well, all the scholars agreed that we have no way of knowing what was wrong with Paul when he talks about his thorn in the flesh. Not really helpful, is it? But what is interesting is that they point out that every generation seems to come up with their own idea about what was actually wrong with Paul. And this is usually influenced by what that current generation is currently facing. And actually, that is the beauty of Paul being vague. We can take the concept and make it our own. So for us today, the thorn in the flesh could represent mental illness. Maybe sexual sin, maybe a health crisis with a medical condition or disability. The thorn in the flesh is anything that is unwanted in our lives that we find burdensome, and difficult. And we cannot miss the very first thing that we should do when we're faced with a thorn in the flesh. We are to pray it away. Paul prayed for God to take this thorn away. When we face our own thorns, we need to remember that prayer should be our first response. Paul mentions that three times he prayed for this ailment to be taken away. Now, three times doesn't necessarily mean a literal three times. Rather, a number three is often used to highlight repetition. Paul prayed for this ailment to be taken away, and he prayed this prayer multiple times. Then God answered his prayer. But what is interesting is that God didn't answer the prayer in a way that Paul wanted. Rather, God answered the prayer in a way that Paul needed. God didn't miraculously heal Paul. Rather, God promised that he would use Paul regardless of his ailment. When we pray to God for a healing, we need to remember the same thing that Paul had to learn. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. Sometimes God answers our prayers the way we need. A few weeks ago, Bex mentioned Joni Erickson-Tada. I always pronounced her name wrong. I said Joni, but I did some research. It's actually Joni after her father, John. Joni Erickson-Tada, who as a teenager, she dove headfirst into a shallow river and ended up paralyzed from the shoulders down. The journey for Joni has not been easy, and I'm sure countless people, including Joni, have prayed for a physical healing. Joni's thorn in the flesh is huge. Her entire life has pretty much been in a wheelchair. Now, people could look at Joni and say, well, she lacked faith because God didn't heal her. But I think that's a dangerous road to go down, because then we have to ask, did the Apostle Paul lack faith because God didn't heal him from his ailment? Paul is a guy who spoke in tongues. He prophesied. He had some kind of encounter that took him into the presence of God. He wrote just under half of the New Testament, and he was executed in the name of Jesus Christ. Are we really going to say he lacked faith? When a healing doesn't occur, I don't believe it necessarily means a person lacked faith. Rather, what we need to realize is that God will often answer our prayers by providing what we need, not what we want. Back to Joni Erickson-Tada, I believe God answered her prayer just like he did with Paul, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Joni Erickson-Tada actually says this, it's beautiful. "God is more concerned with conforming me to the likeness of his son than leaving me in my comfort zones. God is more interested in inward qualities than outward circumstances. Things like refining my faith, humbling my heart, cleaning up my thought life, and strengthening my character." I have no doubts that Joni's prayer was answered when she found the God of the ordinary, Emmanuel, the baby in a manger. We need to remember that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. Sometimes God answers our prayers the way we need. We also need to remember that we still live in a fallen world. This world is not heaven, and we can't expect the full realities of heaven to be unleashed in the present. Yes, we get glimpses of heaven, but Jesus hasn't returned yet. We live in a fallen world. So rather than blaming God whenever we don't get what we think we need, maybe we need to trust God, knowing that the baby in a manger changes everything. Emmanuel, God with us. And this leads to our final point for this morning. The power of Jesus is made perfect in weakness. Paul is essentially saying to the church in Corinth, it's brilliant. I'm paraphrasing here. But if you read 2 Corinthians, this is what he's kind of saying. Guys, look at my life. I'm poor. I'm homeless. I'm constantly being persecuted almost to the point of death. I'm suffering. I can't speak well in public. I keep finding myself in jail. I've got this illness that God won't heal me from. And there are people in the churches that I planted that are trying to discredit me. Look at my life. It's terrible. Yet despite all of this, thousands of people are coming to know the risen Christ. This would not be possible if the power of Jesus was not behind what I am doing. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In a similar way, you could argue, if Jesus was not Emmanuel, God in the flesh, then everything should have ended when he was crucified and put in the tomb. When Jesus died, he had 11 followers who were mostly uneducated, they were scared, and they went into hiding. That moment should have theoretically ended Christianity forever. Why is it that today Mr. Google says there are 2.38 billion Christians in the world? Because those 11 men encountered the risen Christ. And despite their weaknesses, the Holy Spirit gave them the power to preach Christ crucified, and this changed the world forever. For when we are weak, by the power of Jesus, then we are strong. You know, I believe Christianity in the West can fall into the trap, just like the church in Corinth, of believing that God's blessings are seen in health, wealth, and prosperity. If God's not healing, if we are not wealthy, if our lives are not prosperous, then is God really at work? Does God even exist? I want us to think about something. I would argue that New Zealand is one of the most prosperous nations in the world. In fact, my quick Google search puts us in the top 10. Just. According to the research I read, we're number 10 in the world of prosperity. So as a nation, we are prosperous. Question, if we are so prosperous, why has Christianity in New Zealand declined to the point that we are now a secular nation? Why is it that in countries of poverty, suffering, and persecution, the gospel of Jesus Christ is often booming and the numbers of followers of Christ are increasing? Why is it that if you look at all the prosperous nations, Christianity is declining, and in all the suffering countries, Christianity is booming? Maybe there is some truth in the words of Corrie ten Boom that say, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. The Apostle Paul would say to us all, don't get caught up boasting about things that don't matter. No. Come and kneel before the baby in the manger and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. As many of you know, our family does Christmas lights, and I really do. If you haven't visited our house yet, come for a drive-by at night. I think it's worth a visit. Everything in our display centers around my star. I call it my Star of Bethlehem. It's not really a Star of Bethlehem like that, but it is a star, and our baby Jesus. That's kind of the center of our display. And I want to grow our display. I want it to become a full nativity set in time. But remember, I'm on a pastor's salary, so I just chip away at it each year because lights are expensive. The other night, Bex and I were standing across the road. We do this most nights, actually. We just go out and we just gaze upon Jesus. And as we were just gazing and thinking about what we could add to the nativity next year, this family walked down our road. And I just thought they were out on an evening walk. And this family just kind of stopped next to us and looked at the lights. And my eagle ears went up. I was like, oh, I wonder what they're going to say about my lights. And they were saying things like, oh, look at the star that's pointing to Jesus. Wow, look at the manger. Isn't it beautiful? And after about 5 minutes, they were there quite a while, they turned and they walked back up the road. And then I realized they were not out on an evening walk. They had specifically come to gaze upon Jesus. I turned to Bex. I had tears in my eyes. I said, that is why we're doing our Christmas lights. We're allowing people to gaze upon Jesus. Friends, this Christmas is going to be crazy. There is going to be hype. We will all have busyness of families and jobs. We're surrounded by this prosperity. Let's not forget to gaze upon the humble and weak baby in a manger. Emmanuel, God with us. I can't stress this enough. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be our foundation. I want to learn from the Apostle Paul. I don't want to boast about spiritual experiences. I don't want to boast about health and healings. I don't want to boast about wealth and prosperity. No, I want to boast about the baby in a manger. The baby who grew into a man. The man who, although completely innocent, died for the sins of the world, past, present, future, everything wrong with the world. Jesus, in his innocence, took it upon himself on the cross. And he died so that our sins can be forgiven and so that we can experience the grace and forgiveness of God. Then after 3 days, Jesus rose back to life, promising us that this fallen world will not be fallen forever. Jesus will one day return and Jesus will restore things back to their intended state so that we can live with God and one another forever. That is the gospel message. And that is what needs to be the foundation of our lives. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This Christmas, let us all kneel before the baby in a manger. Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to come and join me? Loving Father, we thank you so much for this Christmas series where we've got to look at some pretty impressive people. We started with King David. We moved to Elijah. And now we looked at the Apostle Paul, men that did amazing things in your name, yet men who all had weaknesses. Yet it was in their weaknesses that you often were at work, working to not only build them back up, but to also spread your message of hope, peace, joy, and love. Lord, we pray for us that we will learn from what the Apostle Paul said, that we will know that at the end of the day, it's actually important to rest in our weaknesses. It is such a hard concept to get because it is countercultural. Our culture teaches us to be successful, rich, powerful. Even in the church, we can want to boast about the big stuff because we think that will point people to God. But isn't it amazing that you didn't come in a big royal parade? You came as a baby in a manger. Your first guests were not the who's who. They were shepherds, the people shunned by society. Your life was lived often noticing the people that the world chose not to notice. And you tell us to pick up our cross and follow you. And I believe when you say that, you're not actually meaning a literal cross, though for Peter that certainly was the case. Rather, you're saying, actually, it's about doing things your way, by your kingdom and your power, which in a weird turn of events is done through weakness. And I pray a weird prayer right now, but it's the prayer I'm going to pray. It's the one I feel led to pray. I pray, Lord, we'll come a church that embraces our weaknesses. Not just embraces them, I pray we'll become a church that boasts about our weaknesses. That we will boast about how things are wrong and not right, how we shouldn't be the people. I'll stand here, I shouldn't be the one on the stage. I don't feel qualified or educated enough. I know what's often going on in my mind, but I also know when I'm weak, you make me strong. And I pray that will be our prayer for every person here. Lord, when we are weak, you make us strong. It seems an upside down message, but maybe it's just the right way up. And it's the world that's upside down with power and greed. So let us rest in you this Christmas, Lord, knowing that when we are weak, you make us strong. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.